All right, we're going to be looking at today the subject of healing and hatred. Those go together well, don't they? Healing and hatred. Our text this morning is Mark 3, 1 through 6. We have been talking about the Sabbath for about 2 weeks now. The keeping of the Sabbath was one of the most important rituals observed by the Jews. Therefore, it's really important that we understand this. The Sabbath was a day in which all men ceased from their labors and just basically rested. However, that was the intent, that was the layout, the purpose of the Sabbath. However, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus had changed the Sabbath into something it was never meant to be. And we have to keep this in mind. We have to understand that when Jesus arrived on the scene and Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, in the culture in which Jesus is dealing, we have to know what's happening there. The Pharisees were religious separatists. They were very strict in their observance of the law, at least in their own mind. And after looking into the Old Testament, the Pharisees came up with 613 commandments, which they codified and elaborated on. And they imposed their own ideas of oral traditions on the Holy Scriptures. So much so that their traditions became, in their own mind, superior to the actual Bible. In other words, they look at the Bible and they say, well, we got to do this and we got to do that, and we'll make this rule to make sure people do this. And pretty soon all these rules and traditions had overtaken the Scripture. In their desire to protect and uphold the law, and I believe that these men started out sincerely. They had devoted their life to the study of the Word of God. Well, they built a hedge around the keeping of the Sabbath because the keeping of the Sabbath was so important. They built a hedge around it. They wanted to make sure, let's make sure no one breaks it, so let's put a bunch of little other rules out there to help them. They had written chapter upon chapter concerning what it meant to keep the Sabbath. I want to share with you just a few of those so you get an idea of what we're dealing with here in this context. The Pharisees' Sabbath laws, they taught that you should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and that would be reaping. Folks, this is not made up. This is actual stuff the Pharisees had written in this time period. This is what these people are living under. They said you could only eat an egg which had been laid on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken for Sabbath breaking. Wouldn't you be breaking the Sabbath by killing the chicken on the Sabbath? A donkey could be let out of the stable on the Sabbath, but the harness and the saddle had to be placed on him the day before. I mean, they try to figure out every situation they could so you'd know what you needed to do. An egg could not be boiled on the Sabbath, either by normal means or by putting it near a hot kettle or by wrapping it in a hot cloth and putting it in a hot... They figured out every way you could cook an egg, so don't, you can't do it that way. If the lights were on when the Sabbath came, Sabbath began at sundown, you couldn't blow them out. You have to breathe. I don't know why breathing a little harder is against the Sabbath, but if you hadn't lit them, you couldn't light them. Now, you weren't allowed to kindle a fire, so I understand that one, but it was unlawful to move furniture on the Sabbath. There was an exception to this, and you were allowed to move your ladder on the Sabbath, but you could only move it 4 steps. It was unlawful to wear any jewelry or ornaments on the Sabbath, since this might be constituted carrying a burden. Remember how much weight you were allowed to carry on the Sabbath? Anybody remember? Half a fig. Half a dried fig. That's not too much. You were allowed to eat radishes, I love this one, on the Sabbath. But you were warned against dipping them in the salt, because you might leave them in the salt too long and pickle them, and this was considered to be Sabbath breaking. The Pharisees actually had discussions on how long it took to pickle a radish. I mean, they sat around. This is what they're doing. Listen, all with good intentions on trying to keep the Sabbath. If a woman got mud on her dress, she was to wait until it dried, and then she was permitted to crumple the dress in her hands one time, one crumple, to crush it, and then shake it out once. If that didn't do the trick, she had to wear it with the mud. One crumple, one shake, that's it. Okay? I mean, this is how crazy things had gotten. From what God had desired, his Sabbath to be a rest, it became a tremendous burden for these people. You can imagine living in that day, you wouldn't look forward to Sabbath at all. It's just burdensome. So they had taken God's provision of rest and turned it into a huge burden. Now, I said last week that there are basically three main views of the Sabbath today. The Sabbath still stands and is on Saturday. That would be held by the Jews and also by the Seventh-day Adventists. Interestingly, I got a letter this morning when I got here because it got mailed to the church from a group. It says, "Dear Pastor," they think we have our own building. They think this is ours, I guess, and they want to know if they can borrow it. "I represent a new gospel-centered church plant, Redeeming Grace Fellowship, which is seeking a place to rent or lease for Saturday morning worship." They're Seventh-day Adventists, and they want to worship on Saturday, so they're asking different churches, "Can we use your building since you're not using it on Saturday?" Because that, to them, is the Sabbath. I wonder if they really carry out all the injunctions on this, you know, that go along with that Sabbath. That'd be interesting to talk about that. Secondly, the Sabbath still stands but was changed until Sunday. This is another view. And a lot of people in the church hold this view with varying degrees. J.C. Ryle commented this way. He says, "The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from the incorrect interpretations." In other words, this man-made additions. He's saying that God left everything the same. He just, you know, we got to clean away all the stuff the Pharisees added to it. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions which the Pharisees encrusted that day and by that which they had made it not a blessing, but a burden. So he's saying basically, you know, he believes it's Sunday, but we gotta still keep this weekly observance. And if you do that, you have to keep all the injunctions that go with it. I said that my view is the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath commandments have been fulfilled, superseded, done away with, nailed to the cross. Christians meet for worship on Sunday because it's convenient. Not because it's commanded, not because we have to. We can meet any day we want to. The Sabbath was a type. And the essence of Sabbath keeping was to keep the Sabbath holy, was refraining from physical work. Doing physical work was really the only way you could break the Sabbath. And as you read all the Sabbath references, you keep hearing, "Cease from your work. Trust in me." See, the message of the Sabbath was about faith, not works. You were to rest that day. You were to trust God to provide for you. The Sabbath pushed a man away from his works to a rest of faith, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath preached the gospel of rest, trusting God and not yourself. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He fulfilled the Old Testament type. We as believers rest totally and completely in Him. It's no longer about a day. And so in order to understand Jesus and His teaching and His actions on the Sabbath, I think we need to understand three things. We need to understand what the Sabbath was biblically. God instituted it as a day of rest for a type. We need to understand what the Pharisees had done to it. They had taken that day and turned it into a nightmare of regulations and rules. And we have to understand our relation to the Sabbath today, the fact that it's fulfilled, the fact that there's no rules binding on us because Jesus Christ was the anti-type. He fulfilled it. We rest in Him. Now, as we came last week or the week before to the end of Mark chapter 2, we saw Jesus and His disciples. They were going through the field, remember, and plucking grain. And the Pharisee said, "Hey, what are you doing? That's not, you know, you can't do that." And Jesus responded, "The Sabbath was made for man." And now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have another Sabbath story. And it's, you know, you read through Mark and you think, boy, this is another thing happened on the same Sabbath. I believe this is a different Sabbath. But he's just continuing this idea because he wants us to get the point of the Sabbath. Well, in our text for today in Mark 3, 1 through 6, we're really going to see a culmination of this adversity that's coming against Jesus. I mean, these guys are looking, you know, they're questioning Him, and now they're getting to the point where they're just downright angry and want to kill Him because of what He's doing. In our text for today, Mark 3, 1 says, "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand." Now, in reading Mark, you just kind of want to read right through, and it sounds like, hey, this is the same day. But if you compare Gospels and look at Luke 6, 6, it says, "As it came about on another Sabbath." Now, we don't know how much time had passed. We're just guessing, but we know it was a different Sabbath day. But again, the same issue. It's a Sabbath, and there's the Pharisees again looking to get him. Well, it says that he entered the synagogue. Now, we've talked a little bit about the synagogue. It was not the temple. It's a completely different place. During those 400 silent years, from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels, is when this whole concept of the synagogue arose. The Hebrew people in that time period had developed a new passion for the Hebrew Scriptures. And they wanted to learn what God had to say, and they needed a place where the Scriptures could be read and taught. This is why the synagogue developed, out of a hunger for the Word of God. Now keep that in your mind as we look at what's happening in the synagogue. The synagogue consists of a large room with a double colonnade down the center aisle. Behind a partition is the place where the women are permitted to assemble and listen to the services. Okay, so in the synagogue, it's men. Women, you're behind the wall. You can't see anything, you're just back there listening. Hopefully not talking, you're back there listening, all right? But we don't want to look at you, I guess, while, you know, men don't want to look at the women. I don't know what the deal was, but they had them in a separate room, all right? At the front of the synagogue is a very large raised platform. And on this platform was what they called the Bema seat. And next to the Bema, there was a lectern. And it's from here that the Scriptures are read and they're taught. On either side of the Bema seat and slightly behind it are placed several chairs. I tried to find a diagram of this. I couldn't find one anywhere. I'm not talented enough to draw one, so I'm just going to have to try to explain it to you. And behind it are these chairs. These chairs are called the chief seats. And the rabbis and other Pharisees who were in the synagogue would sit in the chief seats. Matthew 23:6, James 2:2-3. There was also a special seat for the most distinguished present called Moses' seat, Matthew 23:2. So they have these distinguished seats, and they have these people sitting up there. And so they're on this raised platform overlooking the synagogue. So they got a good vantage of what's happening. They can see everybody. And from this vantage point, they see that Jesus has come into the synagogue. And they also see there's a man there who has a crippled arm. And Mark says he's there with a withered hand. Now, the Greek word used for withered here, where am I at? Is Zerino. Zerino. And Zerino means to make dry, to dry up, to wither, to waste away. It's used of plants, of the ripening of crops, of fluids, of the members of the body. This was probably caused by some kind of paralysis. This man, either through an injury or a disease, his arm was paralyzed. He wasn't able to use it anymore. Therefore, it just kind of shriveled up. It wasn't life-threatening, but he had lost use of that arm. Now, you have to understand, again, the culture in the first century. The way that everybody made a living was by the use of their hands. All right? So this man had lost the use of one arm, which would greatly hinder him in providing for his family and taking care of those he loved. So that, you see, that causes a difficult situation. It's hard for us to relate. In our culture, you could have no arms and probably function, you know, at a lot of jobs. Because you don't need your hands too much in our culture. But in that culture, everybody used their hands. But it's even more than that, because when they would come to the synagogue and they prayed, they would lift their hands in prayer to the Lord, about shoulder height. And that withered arm would have been very evident to everybody. You know, here's this guy, he can't get his hand up because there's something wrong with it. And many of the priests believed that a withered hand was symbolic of a hand that had reached out to sin and God punished it by the paralysis. Now, this comes from a biblical text, and I'm going to share that text with you in a little bit, but just keep this idea in mind. They had this idea that you've got this bad arm, you sin. So there's a kind of a stigma attached. Not only is he having difficult providing for his family, he's got this stigma. So week after week, this guy comes to the synagogue with this bad arm, and you'd think these religious leaders would have seen that, would have had compassion. This poor guy, you know, he's having trouble providing for his family. You know, people are looking down on him because of it. And there'd have been some kind of compassion there for this man. But verse 2 says, "And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him." Now, notice carefully what this says. They were watching him to see if he would heal him. There isn't the slightest question in the minds as to whether or not Jesus can heal this withered hand. All right? And that's an interesting part of this. At this point, they're not saying, "Hey, If Jesus is who he says he is, here's some guy that really could use some help. Maybe Jesus can heal this guy. Maybe Jesus can fix this guy and he'll be able to take care of his family and things will just be so much better for him. Wouldn't that be great? No, they're thinking the exact opposite. They're convinced that Jesus can heal him. They know he can. Now, think about how deluded these people had become. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, these are the men who are supposed to have a heart for God, who are supposed to be leading the people in righteousness. They're studying the law. They're experts in the Word of God. And here's a man with a need, and all they can think of is, we want to catch this guy doing something on the Sabbath. Their religion had so dramatically affected their thinking. You know, if they had seen this man do so many miracles by this time, so many healings by this time, you'd think that, you know, there's no doubt he can heal this withered hand. But wouldn't that cause them to stop and think for a second? Who is this guy? I mean, he's healing people. He's, you know, they'd seen him cast out a demon in 127. They were all amazed when they saw him cast out the demon. And they said among themselves, well, what is this? A new teaching with authority he commands, and even the unclean spirits obey him. They had seen him heal a lot of people. 134 says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. I mean, they had seen this take place. They'd seen him heal a leper. They'd seen him heal a paralytic. I don't know about you, but those things would get my attention. They'd stop and cause me to think for a minute. Especially if I was a teacher of the law and I knew the prophecies of Messiah. Because these are prophecies being fulfilled. They're experts in the law. Here the law is being fulfilled in front of them. And they're so confused, they're so deluded, that they don't even understand what's going on. The only thing they're wondering is, will it happen on the Sabbath so we can really accuse them of something? Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that. But again, if we go to one of the other Gospels, Luke does. And the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke 6:7 says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find reason to accuse him. So it's the same text. Verse 8 says, but he knew what they were thinking. All right, now so put that in your thought. The Lord knows he's in the synagogue. He knows they're basically want to trap him. They want to get him for doing something wrong. Now, the rabbis had strict rules about healing on the Sabbath. I share with you some of the ridiculous rules. If there was an emergency and life was at stake, then healing was allowed. But if it was not a life-threatening emergency, it had to wait for the next day. So if a woman was in childbirth, she could be helped on the Sabbath. If you had an infection of the throat, that could be treated because they saw that as life-threatening. But if you had a fracture or a sprain, you couldn't do anything about that. If you had a bad cut, they could take that cut and just bandage it up. They weren't allowed to try to treat it. That'd be healing. But they could just bandage it up basically to, you know, keep dirt and stuff out of there. These interpretations by the rabbis were strictly enforced. And that the Jewish leaders held this view on the Sabbath, I think is clear from the scriptures. If we look at Luke 13:14-17, it says, and the synagogue official, indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. When do you get mad about people being healed? What kind of perversion causes that? These are spiritual leaders. He began saying to the multitude, there are 6 days in which work can be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. So Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows the rules. He knows that all the things they have laid out. And he is challenging them. So the Pharisees, they're watching. Is this guy going to heal? Now, the phrase watching him is actually a Greek phrase that means they were watching him for the purpose of accusing him. Verse 3 says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Now, whether Jesus is up on this platform with the leaders, I'm not sure where he's standing. We don't know, but he's up front, obviously. He tells this, he calls this man out, hey, come on down here. Now, earlier, Mark, Jesus is trying to kind of keep these miracles quiet. Well, now he's really calling attention to this. You know, Jesus could have said, he could have snuck over in the crowd and said, hey, bud, come see me after sundown. Sabbath's over, fix you right up. No problem, okay? Just, you know, quietly, no fanfare. No, he knew they were plotting him. He could have just quietly done away with it. But no, he is challenging their authority. So he called the man forward where everyone could see it, and he asked them this question. He said to them, referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save her life or to kill it? So he asked the question. Listen, the synagogue is packed, and Jesus said, let me ask you leaders a question. You guys up there on the, sitting up front in the high seats, let me ask you something. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? Let me give you a little history here that will help you understand this question of Jesus. In the days of the Maccabean Revolt, about 200 years earlier, the Jews had dealt with the question of whether it's permissible for a Jewish soldier to fight on the Sabbath. Now, the enemies of the Jews hit upon a similar strategy. And I read some stuff last week from Josephus about some wars and attacks that took place on the Sabbath where the Jews just basically stood there and were slaughtered because it was the Sabbath. And so the enemies understood this, and so they wait for the Sabbath, they just go in there and attack them. As a result of some terrible massacres, the rabbis declared, listen, the rabbis decided it's permissible for soldiers to fight to protect themselves and to save life on the Sabbath. You can fight, you can kill to save life, you can kill on the Sabbath. So we got to make some new rules here because we're getting wiped out. So Jesus is dealing with a related question here. He says, if it's okay to fight, you guys have all decided it's okay to fight to protect yourself on the Sabbath, then isn't it permissible to cure a man of disease on the Sabbath? I mean, if it's okay to kill on the Sabbath, because they said it was, because if you're protecting yourself, you're going to kill the enemy. If it's okay to kill, isn't it okay to cure a man on the Sabbath? If we look at Matthew's account of this story, we see that Matthew elaborated on the ideas of doing good on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:9, it says, in departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? See, the same story, the same context, in order that they might accuse him. Watch verse 11. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, as he did so often, Jesus used an example from normal life to make his point. If a man's sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, that sheep probably would have lasted till the next day. It's not a life-threatening thing. But not a man among them would have let their bleeding animal suffer. The poor animal would have been given what's called Sabbath relief. And the Talmud concludes that the avoidance of animal suffering should override regulations, referring to Sabbath regulations. Now, the Talmud is a record of rabbinic discussions on Jewish law and Jewish ethics, customs, legends, and stories, which Jewish traditions consider authoritative. So the Talmud is like a commentary, but they considered it authoritative. Verse 12, Jesus asked the question, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? The point of Christ is trying to make here is, people, put things in comparison. What is more value, the sheep or a man made in God's image? If you can help a sheep, can't you help a man? These guys were the original forerunners of PETA, all right? They were all for animal rights, but boy, don't help a man out. You know, listen, I have nothing against taking care of animals, protecting them, but boy, we better understand who's got the priority around here, all right? People are made in the image of God, not animals. Don't get me on that, but you talk about a ridiculous group. Go to their website. You want to laugh, you want entertainment? They sell ladders for your bathtub for spiders. So if a spider falls in your bathtub, you have this little ladder that you lay over the thing so he can get out so he doesn't die in your bathtub. They sell them on the web. It's not a joke, people. Now, aborting babies, no problem with that. No problem with that do they have. But we'll save a spider. There's something sick and twisted somewhere, people. In verse 4, Mark 3:4, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill it?" Now, you know, this is not a trick question. It's really not. It's not even a hard question. This should have been very easy to answer. Well, of course it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. We should save a life and not kill. But see, but Jesus had backed him into the corner. If they said, yeah, it's okay to save, then he could heal. But if they said, no, well, no, you can't do that, well, then they're in trouble. So they're kind of stuck here. Jesus had a way of just slamming him into the corner where they couldn't move. In verse 5, it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. This is one of the few texts in the Bible where it talks about the anger of Christ. He said to them, stretch out your hand. You know, and I think the reason Jesus is getting angry here, he's dealing with a person that has a need. He's dealing with human life, and these religious idiots are so blinded by their own rules, they can't see that it's a person who has a need. The hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You know, what these people had done in the name of religion had angered the Lord. And the verb tenses here actually say that Jesus was grieved that their hearts were becoming harder. Jesus is saying here that the evidence for who he is absolutely overwhelming. And they should recognize it, yet they're so blinded by their rules and their tradition, they can't see what's going on. I mean, to see the things Jesus had done, they should have to conclude, you're God. You got to be God to do the things you're doing. Well, notice here, Jesus doesn't even touch this guy. He doesn't lay hands on this guy. He doesn't do anything. He simply orders the man to stretch out his hand. That was not considered work by any stretch of the imagination. By none of their rules was that work. And so what happens here is God alone performs this healing. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. Now that was impossible to do. The hand was paralyzed. It was withered. But the guy reached his hand up and it was totally healed. Before their very eyes, they saw that weakened, withered, pitiful arm become whole. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for our life. Now, see, they understood that healing like this would have to be from the power of God. Because as I told you earlier, they knew that they had this stigma that if a man had a bad arm, it's because of sin. That came from 1 Kings 13:4. Now, it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! In other words, get that man of God! But his hand reached back against him, dried up. In other words, his hand just... He reached out his hand against the man of God, and his hand just withered away. And he couldn't even pull it back to himself. I mean, it's just... it's done. And so in verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was. They knew the first part of the story. And they said, if you've got a withered hand, it's because you reached out to sin and God judged you. Well, now this guy's hand's healed. Hey, what about the rest of the story? Who did it? God did it. And it should have been clear and evident to them, hey, God is in our midst. The Messiah has arrived. But notice their response to the healing. And the Pharisees went out and rejoiced in the fact that this man could now provide for his family. The stigma had been lifted. They were ecstatic. They had a praise service. Is that what it says? No. Again, the Pharisees are the religious leaders. These guys are studying the Bible, understanding the Scriptures. They went out immediately, began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They didn't waste any... Mark says, immediately they went out. Now, if we take this literally, they didn't even wait for the Sabbath to be over. And so they demonstrated here their own desire to kill on the Sabbath. The Greek word translated destroy here, apolemi, and it means to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to render useless, to kill, to declare one must be put to death. Now the context of the religious leader's words here is one of destruction and annihilation. It's used in Greek of killing the enemy in battle. As such, there's little doubt what the author of Mark is trying to convey to the Jewish intentions here of Jesus. They want to kill him. They want this guy put to death. What a response. Think about it, people. This man had suffered for probably years with this withered hand. He'd come to that synagogue, and I'm sure if he was in that synagogue, he's crying out to God for healing. And now, in this moment, Jesus heals him, and he is probably celebrating. He probably ran out and got his family, and he's excited. I can make a living. I can provide for my family. It's a moment of great joy. And only thing the Pharisees can think about, we've got to kill this guy who healed this man. Now, I think most of you would agree that plotting to kill someone who disagrees with you is premeditated murder. And the law prohibits premeditated murder, okay? Genesis 9, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 21. Thus, these Pharisees were so enraged with Jesus that they resort to a heinous and obvious breach of the very law they said they upheld. That's how angry they are, because someone's breaking their rules. Now, you know, in the same vein, I think we could collect numerous examples of religious people today who, defending dogmas, whether true or false, display attitudes toward their opponents that hardly commend their faith in the Bible's law of love. You know, it's amazing how we can fight and want to kill people over biblical ideas. Verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. You know who the Herodians were? This was the pro-Herod political party. These were Jews who were pro-Herod. The Pharisees and the Herodians were on opposite ends of the religious and political spectrum. This would be like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell planning strategy together with the gay rights leaders. I mean, that's what it's like. These two hated each other, but now they got a common enemy. The Herodians were made up of that political party which backed Herod Antipas. They desired nothing more than to see a return to the good old days when Herod sat on the throne of a united Israel under Rome. Let me give you a little comparison here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, they had separated themselves from the influences of Greek culture. The Herodians, they joined themselves to the Greek culture. These are all Jews, okay? The Pharisees, they endured Rome, longing for the day when they might be free again. The Herodians embraced Rome, since it was the legal source of power for the Herods. The Pharisees, they were ready to revolt when pagan statues were brought into Jerusalem and into the temple. The Herodians, they were unconcerned about such an issue as idolatry and paganism. They didn't care about that stuff. They were basically a political group, and that was what they were pushing for. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you remember the quote I gave you 2 weeks ago from the French philosopher Pascal? Pascal said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. You see that fleshed out in this verse? These are the religious leaders. These are men who are studying the Bible for the purpose of seeking to honor God. They are doing what they are doing from deep religious convictions, and they plotting with their own enemies to kill Jesus. Kill it. Why do they want to kill him? He just took this man's arm and made it whole so this man could function. He just took away this man's pain, this man's burden. That's a reason to kill somebody, isn't it? Listen, people. How could it be possible that these people who were experts in the Old Testament law, these people who were supposedly dedicated to God, had become so deluded by their own religion that when Jesus clearly gave evidence of his power and his deity, all they could think of is, we got to kill this guy. He's helping too many people. We got to kill him. Now listen, before we get too judgmental towards the Pharisees, let me ask you a question. Is it possible that we could become like that? Is it possible that religion can become such a deceiving and deluding influence that it blinds us to the reality of what is so evidently true about Jesus Christ and Christianity? You know of any people that are so off onto some kind of tangent in Christianity that they seem to be ignoring most of what the Bible teaches to push their one agenda? Are you familiar with the term blind spots? I know we're familiar with it in driving. You know, there's that spot in your car where the car just disappears when it comes up on your side. It's your blind spot. You can't see them. Well, it's not only a thing in driving. Webster's Dictionary defines blind spots as a prejudice or ignorance that one has but is often unaware of. Do you think these Pharisees had blind spots? Religious leaders, we got to kill that guy. Teaching the Word of God, upholding the Sabbath by all means. We got to kill him. He helped that man. He helped him on the wrong day. You could help him on Monday, but hey, you can't help him on Saturday. They had some blind spots, right? The Pharisees had a blind spot. They were ignorant about what God really wanted from them. They thought they were serving him. And listen, I believe these Pharisees really believed they were serving God. How many of you know all the areas in your life where you're not living as you should be or where you're living contrary to what the Bible teaches? You know every one of them, do you? I think if you knew all the areas, you'd seek to change them. Well, if you're honest, it depends on the area, I guess. But I think blind spots is something we all have. Now, you might be thinking, well, if a person is really a man or woman of God, they're going to know the areas of sin in their lives. They're not going to have blind spots like these Pharisees had. Is that true? No, I think you're wrong. I think we all have blind spots. You think King David was a man of God? You think he was? Where do we get that idea from? Clearly, David was a man, the Bible says, fully followed the Lord. A man after God's own heart. Now, I don't know exactly what that phrase, a man after God's own heart, all the details of what that means, but here's my interpretation of that. I think it relates to the fact that David was a very forgiving man. When people wronged him, he was very forgiving. As a king, he had great power. He could have destroyed a lot of his enemies. He didn't do it because he was forgiving. And to me, that has something to do with what it says. He's a man after God's own heart. God is a forgiving God. David was very forgiving. He fully followed the Lord. Did David have blind spots? Anybody know one? Ever heard of Bathsheba? Huh? A man who fully followed the Lord, a man after God's own heart, because of his lust, commits adultery and then commits murder, premeditated murder because of that. You think David knew what he was doing with Bathsheba was a sin? I think he did know it was a sin. But like many of us, he might have been rationalizing it in some way suppressing it. What helped David to turn from that sin? What helped David to wake up from that? A friend. A friend, right? Nathan the prophet came, told him a little story. I got a story for you. Listen to this story. This guy's got all these sheep. Wealthy guy. This other guy, he's got just one little sheep. Well, the rich guy, visitors come. And instead of taking one of his sheep, the rich guy goes over and takes the one little sheep from the poor guy and get feet. What do you think? David, he's enraged. That man, you know, he's going to pay for that. And then Nathan goes, hey, David, look at me. You are the man. I'm talking about you. And David, all of a sudden, I mean, David broke at that point. So obviously David was blinded to this. I mean, he couldn't catch on with the story. I'd say, Nathan, what are you talking about? Come on, get to the point here. He knew what was happening. He was blinded. And I think that it is very important for each and every one of us to have someone who we're accountable to, because it's easy to get off track and keep rolling full speed ahead. Like I said, I think these Pharisees, their heart's intention when they started was to serve God. Somehow that track derailed and it just kept going full speed ahead. You know, that can happen to us. The best intentions can get off track. And we need someone in our lives that will say, hey, you're the man. You're off here. You're going down the wrong road. If we don't have that, we can end up in trouble. And not only do I think we need someone to give us some accountability, I think it's also good to do a self-examination. You know, something you're doing to please God may look foolish or hurtful if you take a step back and examine it. I mean, I've seen people do the dumbest things in the name of trying to please God. I know I've told you the story when I counseled at 700 Club when I was working there as a phone counselor. I took a phone call and the lady said, "Will you please pray for me?" And she's all upset. I said, "Yeah, what can I pray for?" She goes, "My boyfriend left me and went back to his wife. Would you pray for me?" I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you, all right." You know, and I basically told her, you know, "Hey, you're living in sin with this guy and you're mad because he went back to his wife. What are you, you know, I mean, she's serious. Pray for me. I want this guy back. God, help me to commit adultery, please." I mean, people get blinded, people. We need to stop and step back and do a little self-examination. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Is this what God really wants human beings to live like? Is this healthy? Is this honoring God? You know, the Apostle Paul, you know, we are capable of doing ungodly things in the name of God. Do you understand that? Just like these Pharisees. You know, this Pharisee is a nice story about how perverted they were, but we don't take it and apply it and say, is this a possibility for us? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Now, Paul's not saying, "Hey, I'm not sure if you guys are Christians." That's not his issue. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 1, when he started the letter, he said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." He affirms their position, but he says, you got to test yourself. You better step back and look at your life. You better examine, are the things you're doing really pleasing to God? Are the things you're thinking, the things you're doing, honoring Him? What does God really want of us? How does He want us to live? Folks, we have got to step back from time to time and do some self-examination of our own lives. Look at our day. Is our days pleasing to God? Are our weeks pleasing to God? Are the efforts we're making, do they line up with the Scripture? If you really want to know what God wants from you as a child, I think Jesus boiled it down very simply in Matthew 22. Someone came and said, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the first tablet of the Decalogue. Just love God with everything you got. And then in verse 38, he says, this is the grace and foremost commandment. The second's like it. Then he goes to the second table of the Decalogue. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Because on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This, folks, is what it's all about. It's all about people. It's all about loving people. It's not about just keeping all your little rules. It's about loving God and caring for His people. That's what He wants from us. The Pharisees really got off track. Could it happen to us? I think it could if we start caring more about rules, more about traditions, more about doctrine than we do about people. Because I'm convinced that the heart of God is for people. Not buildings, not programs, people. He died for people. He cares for people. And sometimes, in the name of religion, we get so blinded by things we think are right that we do damage to what God loves the most. You know, the Pharisees got off track. And I think we had better be careful. We had better examine. We had better have accountability that we don't end up going down a track that we're full speed ahead with all our zeal we can muster, heading the wrong way. And if what we're doing, and if what we're believing, and if what we're standing for does not involve the love of God and care for His people, we're off track. We're off track. And we need to refocus and come back to the heart of God. Because I see in this story the very heart of God demonstrated. A man with a need. Jesus Christ used it as a teaching time. He used it to wake them all up to the fact that He is Lord. He has the ability to do this, but also to show them this is the heart of God. He cares about people. And I don't care what you leaders think. I don't care what you're going to do from here. I don't care how you hate me, you want to kill me. I know what your plans are. Here's a man with a need. And I care about people. That's why I came to die for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's amazing when we sit back and think how far off these leaders, these religious leaders, had gotten. Their very intention and purpose and desire was to study the word that they might honor you. And here these very men are planning to kill someone for healing. It's hard to conceive, Father. It'd be impossible to conceive, but we can see it around us. We can see people doing things in the name of Christianity that are so far from what your word calls us to. God, give us a heart for you and for your people that drives us, that motivates us to be loving, caring individuals. Lord, we thank you for your grace. I pray that our lives would demonstrate our relationship with you, that our lives would be a reflection of your love for us and all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss. You know, folks, this is a text worth meditation because I think we read through it so many times. Yeah, great story. Wow, look at Jesus. Look what he did. Cool. And we go on. And we got to take the historical context and understand what is really happening here. These are the leaders. These are the men of God who are responding in this way. I mean, that just this week, it just caused me to take pause and say, man, I guess I want to really examine my own life. I want to make sure I have accountability. I want to make sure I'm doing the things that are important to be doing and not get off track. You know, we can get zealous on some issue that pulls us far away from the heart of God. No questions, comments, we done? Gary? Yes, hopefully that's something you do. You pray for the leaders because it is important that this ministry goes in a direction that is honoring to God. And if that's going to happen, we need your prayers. We done? Okay.